Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Desire the unadulterated milk of the word like a newborn baby, that you may grow thereby. His divine power has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Jesus prayed to the Father, set them apart by means of truth. Your word is truth. Before we open up God's word this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to study your word, to go through this incredible epistle of the Ephesians. And as we have spent time looking at the responsibilities of the family and within the family, the responsibilities of wives and husbands, and soon we'll be talking about children and parents. And Father, we just pray that we might recognize that all of these are just based on commands that are also aimed at every one of us as believers. So they are not just restricted to husbands or wives, but they're built on principles that should characterize every believer in all of our lives. So, Father, we pray that you'd help us understand the things that we're studying this morning, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we continue our study in Ephesians, and today we're looking at God's the husband's responsibility to God. This is very much a critical part of understanding the dynamics that should make up a Christian marriage and a Christian home. And these principles have always run counter to human viewpoint, cultures, and values. And today, especially in our country, which has its roots in Christianity, we have seen such a rebellion against Christian absolutes that many people have been brainwashed by the culture to think that some of these ideas, if not most of them, are just antiquated, that they are patriarchal or they are misogynistic or some other pejorative term. But that just isn't true. We have to understand all Scripture commands within the overall context of what else is taught in the Scripture. So the emphasis here is on the leadership and the kind of leadership that the husband is to exercise within the marriage and within the home. So as we have looked at this, we have seen in the opening three verses of this section addressed to husbands, that this is all one sentence. I keep saying this, that a sentence is the basic unit of writing or speaking that expresses an idea, a thought, and that sometimes we have compound sentences where two main thoughts are linked together. But the sentence then becomes the integral part of a paragraph, and a paragraph unites two, three, four, five sentences together that are all addressing basically the same topic. And so this is all one paragraph, and that's pretty much substantiated by different editions of the Greek New Testament. The original did not have paragraph breaks or sentence breaks or punctuation or even spaces between the words. And so this is all done in Greek by grammar. And it's indicated by grammar. So that's why there's probably about a 98 to 99% agreement among the different Greek editions as to where the punctuation should be, where the sentences are and everything. And so what we see here is in this one paragraph, we have six different sentences. And so they're presenting six different ideas. And so the focus has been on husbands, and the topic begins with husbands, love your wives. And we saw that immediately he draws a comparison so that we have a visual, a literary visual of what that love is supposed to look like. And that is seen in the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross for his church. And I pointed this out, that this is the only place where it emphasizes Christ's love for the church. Usually in passages that speak of his substitutionary death, the emphasis on dying for individuals, dying for the world, all of these other concepts are dominant, but here its focus is on the church. And the reason for that is seen in two dominant metaphors that Paul develops within this paragraph, and that is the imagery of a groom and bride, and that the church is the bride of Christ, Christ is the head. So this is analogous to the fact that the husband is the head in the home, and the wife, analogous to the church, is to be obedient to the head. And then we have to the groom, the bride to the groom. And then we have the other analogy of the church is the body of Christ, where Christ is the head of the body, and the head, the brain, directs all of the activities of the body. And so the body is responsive to the head, and the body is responsive to that control that comes from the head. And so this is the background here. And as Paul develops this, he emphasizes a lot about the nature of Christ's relationship to the church. This is one of the most significant passages for dealing with the church. We only have a couple of verses and statements in here that relate specifically to husbands. The very beginning, husbands, love your wives. And then when we get to verse 28, that sentence, it goes back to husbands. This is what we're going to be looking at today. So husbands ought to love their own wives. And then there's some additional explanations of that in verses 29 and 30. And then there's an illustration from an Old Testament quotation in verse 31. And then there's the summary in 32 and 33, which tells us that what Paul has said about the church is a mystery. This wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. That's the idea of a mystery. It's not, you know, something we have to figure out and come up with a solution to. A mystery in the language of the day meant something that had previously not been revealed. So in the Old Testament, there's no mention of the church. There's no mention of the relationship of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the statement of verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he spends more time in this section on talking about Christ and the church than he does about husbands and wives. But the two are integrally related in his explanation. And so today we're going to begin looking at verses 28, 29, and 30, which are three distinct sentences, but they all tie together in an understanding of this basic command of this whole section, and that is the husband's love for their own wives. And this reminds me of the fact that when Paul addresses the wife, she says the wives are to be submissive to their own husband. Not to every other man, but just to their own husband. It is the relationships that take place within the family and within the home, not relationships outside of the home. And so husbands are to love their own wives, not somebody else's wife or some other woman, but they are to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then the next two verses begin with the English for. We'll have to spend a brief time explaining that, but that's what those words are. They introduce explanations of the statement of verse 28. We've seen that what runs through this whole section is this concept of love, that five times love is mentioned, and we have to be reminded of what is meant when the scripture uses this in relation to church age believers. Now, I want to remind you, go back to Matthew chapter 20 to be reminded of the biblical understanding of leadership and the biblical understanding of the exercise of authority. Because ever since the fall of sin, authority has been misused and abused due to the fundamental selfish orientation of the sin nature. And so we go to Matthew chapter 20. Now, just as an aside, the events of Matthew 20 are narrated immediately before chapter 21, which describes Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. How contextual. So then the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, this is the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee and Salome. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, to Christ, with her sons. Wouldn't you be embarrassed as a grown adult son that mama has you by the arms and walks you up to Jesus and is going to ask for a personal favor that's going to last through eternity? I think I would want to just sink through the floor. So she kneels down in front of the Lord to ask him a favor, and he said to her, What do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. See, this is pure human viewpoint of authority, that authority is something to be wielded over people, and it's honor and prestige, and my boys really deserve this because they're not only close friends, but they're also cousins if you work through all the genealogies. Verse 22, but Jesus answered and said to her, you don't know what you ask. He's saying, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, this imagery of drinking with the cup is the imagery of taking something into your life, of accepting something that becomes integral to your life. So that the picture in the Lord's table when we eat the bread and we drink the cup is a picture of accepting the person and work of Christ on the cross. It's a testimony. That is, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Christ is our Passover. And so this is a picture of that. And so he uses that same imagery to indicate, are you willing to go through the same things that I am going to go through, and the identification that will come? For the word baptism has as its literal meaning immersion, and are to dip or plunge or immerse something into something else. But it signifies an identification of one thing with another thing. So when you see the word baptism, you can almost always just do a word substitute and use the word identification. And so Jesus says, are you willing to be identified with the identification that I'm baptized with? And his baptism is a baptism of death. And he will be identified with a sin and go through spiritual separation from God for 3 hours on the cross. And so this baptism that he's going to face is a baptism that will be exceedingly painful for him, as the Lamb without spot or blemish, the impeccable Son of God who is without sin, Paul tells us that he who knew no sin was made sin for us that the righteousness of God might be found in us. He's identified with our sin in order to pay that penalty. And so they arrogantly respond, we can do it. We're able. And then we read, and I want to make sure I got the right slide here. I'm sorry, something was glitching here. Okay, verse 24. When the 10 heard it, they're greatly displeased with the two brothers. Putting it mildly, they were probably pretty upset that here's their mother that has the chutzpah to take her boys up there and ask for the two positions of highest honor in the kingdom. And so Jesus uses this as an opportunity to have a teaching moment. And so he calls the guys together around him, and he says, He makes an analogy. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. And this is a statement of the abusiveness of authority that is found among the rulers in the Gentile world. And he says, yet it shall not be so among you. Okay, if you're a believer, your concept of authority and your concept of leadership is going to be different. It's going to be based on different virtues and different values. He says, it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And here we have the word diakonos, which relates to, that's the word where we get our word deacon, but it relates to being a servant and to waiting on people. And so we are to serve people. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. This is a term that even in the ancient world had connotations of being demeaned, that you are on the lowest rung of the social ladder. And this is not viewed as a position or a status of honor or glory. Whoever desires to be first among you needs to be your slave, just as, and here we have the comparison, and there's a number of different words that are used in the Greek for comparison. This is another one of those, but it's showing us that the way in which we are to serve one another is to be modeled after how Jesus Christ served us at the cross. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus said, greater love has no man than to give his life for his friend. This is a picture of love. It is not a picture of being in a position where everybody is waiting on you and serving you and doing your beck and call, but it is a position of serving others and helping others. And so we have to keep that in mind when we go to these chapters, as we have in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3 and in Ephesians 5 and also in the analogous or similar parallel passage in Colossians 3, that when Jesus is talking about these things, he's not talking about every husband and wife. He's talking about the Christian husband and wife. This is distinctive to the Christian. And it all comes back to what Paul is talking about at the beginning of this section in Ephesians 4:1, that we are to walk worthy of our calling. We're to live our lives in light of this new identity that we have in Christ. This is referred to as positional truth. At the instant of salvation, we're identified by the Holy Spirit, legally identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, with the result that we are cleansed and placed into the body of Christ. And that's our new identity. We're in Christ. We're a member of, and in the last couple of weeks, I looked at the two metaphors of bride of Christ and body of Christ. We're in the body of Christ. We're in the bride of Christ. And we are positionally cleansed and positionally forgiven. And so this is called being holy. Set apart is the idea of being holy. So Ephesians 2:22 goes back to this, that we're a new creation, we're a new man, we're a new building, we're a new temple, we're a new body. It's all new. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:17 emphasizes, that therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And we have to come to grips with this. There's basically two messages for everybody from the scriptures. The first message is that you need to be born again. You need to be saved. You need to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior so that you are now spiritually alive rather than spiritually dead, and you have a relationship with God. And the second is, now that you're saved, are you willing to live as a saved person or just do it, live the rest of your life according to your own desires? Basically, two options. Every passage in Scripture is oriented to one of two things. Either it relates to how to get saved, or it relates to how to live after you're saved. Unfortunately, there are people who merge the two together and are confused, and so they apply a lot of passages related to how to live after you're saved to getting saved, and that ends up in a works salvation theology. But what the Scripture tells us is now that you're saved, you have the choice, going back to the prodigal son, of either being an obedient son or a disobedient son. You're either going to be an obedient child and do what your father says to do, or you're going to be a disobedient child and disobey him all the time. And it's up to you as to which one you're going to be. So if you're going to be an obedient child, you have to know the word. You have to understand what has happened to you at the moment you were saved. It's more than just that you're going to live eternally. That in this church age, God has done many, many things for us at the instant that we trust Christ. We're positionally cleansed. We're positionally forgiven. We are redeemed. We become a new creature in Christ and many, many other things, so that we have a totally new identity. The trouble is we still have a sin nature, and we have to learn that we are not to live according to our sin nature and not to feed the lusts of the flesh, but we are to live separately. We are to live distinctively in dependence upon the Lord. Now, we're never going to have complete victory over that. There are some theologians who have gone into the whole realm of perfectionism, which is the idea that a believer can reach sinless perfectionism in this life, and that's just heresy. We're always going to struggle with the sin nature, but the Word of God has given us the tools so that we can have victory over the sin nature and that we can grow and mature. And it takes time. It just isn't something that happens in an instant. And there's another problematic theology of the Christian life that says, well, you can reach this point where you just have a this spiritual experience. And that's been identified wrongly with the baptism by the Spirit. And you immediately elevate up to a higher plane of spirituality. And that's not true. It's a lifelong struggle that we have until we die. And at that time, and only at that time, are we free from the struggle with our sin nature. And so all of these things have happened for us. We've been regenerated, redeemed, adopted. We're a new creation in Christ. We're freed from the domination of the sin nature. We just have to realize it. We've been given new life in Christ. We're sealed by the Spirit. We're indwelt by the God, the Holy Spirit. We're cleansed and continue to be cleansed by the Holy Spirit. And now we come to our passage here that we've been looking at. And the first three verses here, the whole focus is on what Christ has done on the cross as a way of understanding what the husband is to do loving his wife. Notice the focus is on the cross, understanding it, thinking it through. Who we were when we were unsaved, we were unrighteous, we were spiritually unclean, we were obnoxious rebels against God. And so Jesus loved us, not because there was something inherent in us or in our behavior that made us lovable. There was nothing in us that was lovable. And so when husbands love their wives, there may be times when your wife is not lovable. That doesn't change the way you are to conduct yourselves in terms of love for your wife. But this isn't something that is restricted to just husbands, because every one of us has been told by Christ that we are to love one another as Christ loved us. So the wives don't get off the hook either, because there are going to be times when your husband is obnoxious and that he's not very lovable, and your responsibility as a believer is to still love him as Christ loved the church. And so this passage expands on what that love entailed in relation to sanctifying or setting the church apart and cleansing her in order to present her to himself as the bride, which will come in the future. So we saw that Ephesians 5:25 to 33 is a central passage for understanding these two critical metaphors of the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. So we looked at various points on the bride of Christ, and last week looked at various points on the body of Christ. And today we come to the next sentence, the next verse. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, this is a very interesting passage in this verse and the two that come up after that. Husbands ought to love their own wives as Christ loved the church. Now, in these other translations, Ephesians 5:28, in the ESV, the English Standard Version, the NET, the New English Translation, and the Holman Christian Standard Bible, they all begin with the phrase, in the same way, which is an accurate and better translation than just the word so, because Paul is making a point that it is exactly in the pattern, in the manner of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross, that we are to pattern ourselves as husbands in relationship to the wife. So the reason that we take time on such a little word like that is because correctly translating these little words gives clarity. There was a Greek professor for many years at Dallas Theological Seminary, and his name was Dr. Johnson, Lewis Johnson, and he used to say the most important words to pay attention to are the particles. A particle are the little words, the connectives. Or, and, for, because, all these little words, because that structures the thought. And if you don't pay attention carefully to your connectives, you'll miss out on a lot of what is being said in these verses. So we see that this word, houtos, means that, it can mean two things. It has the same connotation, sort of in this way. Now, when he says in this way, it could refer to what he just said, or it could refer to what is coming up. Now, in this passage, it's talking about what he just said. But in 1 John 1:9, you have this same word used. For God loved the world, and we have the word so, and so you'll hear people say, God loved the world so much. That's not what it is saying. That's twisting and distorting Scripture. It says, God loved the world in this way. He gave his only begotten Son. How did God love the world? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that word so in that verse is relating to in this manner that I'm about to tell you. But in this verse, it's going back and picking up the illustration of what Christ did for the church. And so it refers to what precedes, and it has the idea in this manner. Sometimes it's translated thus or so, and here it should be translated in the same manner that Christ loved the church. I put that in italics because that gives you the idea of what's actually being said here, but it doesn't repeat that phrase in this verse. And Ephesians 5:24 says, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, we have this same word here, houtos, in this same manner. So that refers back to the analogy of Christ, the church being subject to Christ. And in 5:24, we translated that in this same manner as the church being subject to Christ. Wives are to be subject to their own husbands in everything. And so Paul's constantly uses this particular word when making these comparisons for us. So the verb here is ought. Husbands ought love the church. I've translated this as in this manner that Christ loved the church. So also in this manner, husbands ought to love their wives. He who loves his wife loves himself. And so this is the word here on the right, ophelo. And this is an interesting word. It has a financial connotation. In many places, it refers to a debt that is owed, something that you are obligated to pay. And so it also comes to mean something that where you have an obligation to do something or a responsibility to do something. So here it has the idea that the husband has a moral or spiritual responsibility to love his wife. And this spiritual responsibility is something we owe to God because we love our wives as Christ loved the church because we are obedient to the instructions of the Father. And it doesn't have anything to do with how unloving or loving your wife happens to be at any point in time. It has to do first and foremost with your relationship to God. And so the husband is to love the wife, not because she's beautiful, not because she has such a wonderful personality, not because things are always so lovely and wonderful, because remember, what you have in marriage is two sin natures rubbing up against each other and creating a lot of friction. And the only way to get past that is by using the Word of God as Christians and applying it in that relationship. And that brings us to the what the responsibility is, and that is to love their wives. And then he goes on to say, he who loves his wife loves himself. So this is very important, and we need to just remind ourselves of what is meant by Christian love. This is something distinctive to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. No unbeliever can manufacture this. They can. Their love may be a pale imitation of it, but it cannot be counterfeited at all. First of all, we have to recognize that this is the ultimate mandate for the Christian life, for every believer. This is our calling card, as it were. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples. See, if you're just a Christian and you're not a disciple, you're out of luck. And you're not giving much of a testimony. This is for those who are disciples, those who want to go beyond just being a regenerated baby, dirtying their diapers all the time. This is for someone who said, yes, I want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to study the Word. I want to grow to spiritual maturity. And so for those who grow to spiritual maturity, their mark is that they learn to love one another as Christ loved us. The second thing we have to realize about this kind of love is that it is a fruit of the Spirit. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. The word fruit is singular, not plural. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. And so this is a quality and a virtue that is only produced as a result of walking by the Holy Spirit and learning how to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. So Galatians 5:22 says that, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the first one. And actually, we've gone through all of these different qualities, and they are very close in meaning to one another, and many of them are part of understanding just exactly what love is. And I've defined love as seeking the highest and best for the object of love. Now, that requires you as a husband to quit being a baby believer and start walking by the Spirit and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because until you get past a certain spiritual level of growth, the only way you can define highest and best is what you think is highest and best. And that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about what's highest and best in terms of what God's priorities are and what God thinks should be going on. And so we are answerable to a different standard when we are loving one another. It's not defined by the culture. It's not defined by our feelings or our emotions. And it's certainly not oriented to the selfish desires of our sin nature. We are to be oriented to God, and because we're oriented to God and His standards and values, we can then have a level of objectivity in what is highest and best for other people. It's not our opinion or based on our emotions. A fourth thing is that husbands are mandated and expected to love their wives unconditionally, not only when they are being submissive or kind or loving or exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, but even when they're not, even when they're operating on their sin nature and when they are exhibiting very unlovable traits. And so what we see here in Paul's structure of what he is saying is that through the Holy Spirit, he writes that just as the church is subject to Christ, in the same way wives are to be subject to their husbands. Then in verse 25, he says, just as Christ loved the church, in the same manner as Christ loved the church, husbands are spiritually responsible to love their wives. So the standard for both is looking at Christ and his relationship to the church. So it begins with the phrase, in the same manner that Christ loved the church, so also husbands, I've duplicated the words there, so also husbands ought to love their wives. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, the first use of the word love there is a verb. But when we get down here, we have a participle. The one who loves is just a way of talking. The participle turns into a noun. The one who loves his wife loves himself. And both of these are in the present tense. And that emphasizes the fact that this is something that should continuously be going on. So it says he loves himself when he loves his wife. How in the world is this possible? Well, it's going to take us back to Genesis 2:24, that when we get married, we are one flesh. So to love your wife is to love yourself. And that's what's quoted in the next verse, in our couple of verses later in Ephesians 5:31. Where Paul quotes this, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so this states this unity. So what Paul is saying is the two become one flesh, and flesh is a synonym in this passage for body. And so it's the same idea that Christ has a body, and he loves his body. The husband is one with his wife, and so he should love his wife as his own body, and not as someone else. The problem we've got is the sin nature. See, what happens here when we look at this, there's this assumption in the last phrase, he who loves his wife loves himself, and also in the next verse that indicates that every man loves himself. Okay, in verse 29, which we'll get to next, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Now, some people may have objections to that, so we have to go back and look, understand the sin nature. See, we live in a world that's been so psychologized that people are told that you have to learn to love yourself before you can love others. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says because you're a sinner, you are born loaded with self-love. It's all about you. From the moment you come out of the womb, it's all about you and taking care of your needs. The very core of the sin nature is an arrogant self-love. Now, that arrogant self-love is love, but it is a love that is that's oriented and derives from the sin nature. So it doesn't necessarily manifest itself in the same way that biblical love or Christian love manifests itself. And so people can love themselves and be very depressed. People say, oh, the reason you're depressed is you just don't have the right self-image. You need to learn to love yourself. No, I'm depressed because I've disappointed myself. I love myself. Therefore, I expect of myself to be able to do a number of different things. And when I fail to do a number of different things, then I get upset with myself and I get depressed and I get angry with myself. If that goes on, people can do all kinds of horrible things to their own body. Somebody commented to me recently, well, I know a lot of men that don't really love their own bodies. They don't take care of themselves. Well, you have to understand that this is a biblical truth, a universal principle that everybody loves themselves. The problem is we disappoint ourselves and we are self-indulgent because of sin. And if we are self-indulgent, often that leads to being lazy, it leads to being irresponsible, it leads to eating things that we ought not eat and getting engaged in activities we should not be involved in because we love ourselves that we're self-indulgent. And the result of our self-love leads to problems. And it leads to the fact that we're lazy, we're self-indulgent. Nobody likes to exercise and work out. And nobody likes to watch what they're eating to maintain their physical appearance and to maintain their health. It's a lot easier just to give in to everything. And the result of that is, well, you don't take care of your body. You don't take care of your health. You don't take care of all of these other things. But it's all related to self-love. Self-love is at the core of our sin nature. In the Old Testament, in the second part of Leviticus 19:18, there's the command that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, this is directed to every Israelite. And not every Israelite was a believer. This isn't related to something that is done by the Holy Spirit. But the assumption here is that everybody automatically loves themselves and puts themselves first. And so what you're supposed to do, you self-loving person, is you are to put others first. And learn not to do everything on the basis of what makes you happy, but taking care of other people. And so it is not saying, as the psychologists have usurped this verse, you'll find it in a lot of Christian psychologists, you'll find it even in secular psychologists, you have to love yourself before you can love others. And God's not saying that. God says you're born loving yourself, so you need to learn to love others just like you love yourself. So, that's what I just said. Ephesians 5:28 at the end says, he who loves his wife loves himself. This is what Christ did. He loved the church, and he loves the church as his own body. And so we are to imitate that. And when we look at the next verse that begins in 5:29 says, for no one ever hated his own flesh. And that word for at the beginning, as we'll see, is a word that it should be translated because. And so the question is, to what does that refer? Does that refer to what comes before the last phrase of verse 28? Or does it refer to this last phrase in verse 28? It refers to the last phrase in verse 28. He who loves his wife loves himself because no one ever hated his own flesh. That's a universal principle. Some people say, oh, I know people who are, they want to kill themselves. Well, why do they want to kill themselves? Because they're miserable and they think that they should be better than that. They've disappointed themselves. Life has disappointed them. And it's all about me and they want to go off and have a pity party and then kill themselves. And that is all because they're in love with themselves and they don't appreciate themselves for their failures. So they want to just end everything. So that next verse begins, because no one ever hated his own flesh. Now that's the word of God. That's stated grammatically as a universal principle. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So we need to understand these two words nourishes and cherishes it. So we have the explanation, because no one ever hated his own flesh, and that's the word for hate, miseo, which always means hatred, anger, hatred. All of those mental attitude sins are together. But then we're to nourish and cherish it. And the word translated nourish is a word that means to nurture or to care for. And that's how it is translated. Nourishing doesn't quite communicate everything that nurturing does. Nurturing involves an ongoing process of providing for somebody, helping them to grow, helping them to develop, doing what's in their best interest. And then the word translated cherish is the word thalpo, which means to warm, like you're warming a baby that's cold. You want to keep that baby warm, or to take care of it. So if both words can mean take care of, you have to, the first word should be translated nurture. The second word should be translated take care of. So we nurture and take care of ourselves just as also the Lord does the church. And so this brings us then to the next statement, where this is applied a second way in terms of an explanation, that we are members of Christ's body. So because we are members of Christ's body, he nurtures and cares for us, and so we are to, in turn, as husbands, nurture and take care of our wives. What's interesting here is that begins with this conjunction, which means because, so it should be translated because we are members. And we looked at this word last time, that it's a distinctive word in Greek. It indicates a body part, a limb of a physical body of a human or an animal. It never refers to like a member of an organization. It always refers to a member of a living organism. So the church is not an organization. It is an organism that has organization, but it is not an organization. So what we see in this passage is that the husband should take time to reflect on the love Christ has for the church, for his body, and its characteristics, in order to be able to imitate that in his love for his own wife. And I want to remind you of some of the characteristics of love that we saw earlier in our study, and that is that it's volitional. One of the words in the Old Testament is that God set his love on Israel. It's volitional and has a purpose. It's unchanging. It never varies. Now, we have a sin nature, and so our love will vary, but we are to strive in by way of spiritual growth to be consistent in our love for our spouse and for one another. This kind of love is an eternal love in the love of God. It is faithful and dependable and loyal, and it's sacrificial. So God's love is based on God's integrity, not on who we are or what we have done. But our love should be based on God's integrity as well, and the example of Christ on the cross dying for his church, his body, and his bride. That is the pattern that God has given us, that Christ has given us, that should transform our lives, should transform marriages, and can transform families. The problem is our self-indulgent self-love that gets in the way. And so the only way to overcome this is to continue to grow spiritually and spend time making that the priority. Your choice is, I've made the decision to be saved. Now, am I going to decide to continue to grow and mature as a believer, or am I just going to be happy just because I'm going to end up in heaven? And that's a choice we make again and again and again every single day and every week and every month. Am I going to live today for the Lord or for me? And 5 minutes later, you make a different choice. And 10 minutes later, you make a different choice. But we have to constantly come back to it, that our focus needs to be on serving the Lord. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for this time we've had to study through this passage and become more aware of our own sinfulness and self-absorption, and be aware that the only way we can truly love one another and love our spouses is through the study of your word, growing and maturing in Christ and walking by the Spirit so he can produce this supernatural fruit, this shift in our thinking and our actions and our way we live and talk and everything to conform to the image of Christ. And only the Holy Spirit can form this image in us. And it's a constant decision on our part whether or not we are going to be a genuine disciple or whether we're just going to end up being saved. It's a constant reality, constant choice in front of us. We pray that we might have the strength from the Holy Spirit to constantly come back and be reminded of going forward in our spiritual life. Father, we pray that anyone listening who's never trusted in Christ as Savior, that God the Holy Spirit would make them very aware of their need for that, understanding that the only way to be saved is to trust in Christ. It's his work on the cross, not our works, that have value. And that when we trust in Christ, that his righteousness is given to us, that your righteousness may be found in us. So, Father, we pray these things. We pray that you would use the teaching of your word today to challenge each of us to press on in our spiritual growth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.